John chapter 8, verses 13 to 20. So the Pharisee said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus makes this great statement in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Makes this great statement, and this is occurring during the lamp lighting ceremony. It's occurring in the court of women, which is the outer court of the temple, one of the outer courts, and the ceremony is going on. They're lighting these lamps, and Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the difference in the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life within them." So Jesus makes this great statement. And instead of embracing the statement, there's more division and confusion and hatred from the Jewish authorities. And that's what we see here as they question the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the charge in verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Well, first of all, let's look at the source of that charge. The accusers of Christ. Who are the accusers? The Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the religious professionals do not like Jesus. And folks, that has not changed in 2,000 years. Religious people, people who are depending on their religion, their good works, their efforts to reach God, do not like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's scandalous to them. It's a scandalous gospel because the gospel of Jesus Christ says you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. You don't have to make yourself right. You don't have to do things in order to please God because Christ has already done everything necessary to please God on your behalf. And it's a scandalous gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that anyone might come to Christ. Anyone, any wretched person, the worst sinner, the worst terrorist, the worst abuser can come to Christ and find forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for religious people, that's a very distasteful message. Because religious people like to believe that they themselves are the people who are deserving of salvation. And the fact is, none of us deserve salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is anyone can be saved who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no test. There's no hoops you have to jump through. There's no catechism to memorize. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You just simply come to Christ, and based on Christ's completed work, the Father will accept you. That song we sang just a few minutes ago, "I'm forgiven because Christ was forsaken. I'm accepted because Christ was condemned. I'm alive and well. His Spirit lives within me because Christ died and rose again." It is all about Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. And for religious people, they hate it. They hate it. They say it's cheap grace. It's easy grace. Folks, it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. It's not easy because he had to go to the cross to earn it for us. But it is free for anyone that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is free and available. And they don't like that idea. They don't like this message of Christ's acceptance of anyone who will repent and believe in him. And so those are the accusers, the Pharisees. They didn't like Christ. They didn't like his gospel. And so they make this charge about his statement. He says, here's the basis for the charge. "You're testifying about yourself. Jesus, your words don't mean anything because you're testifying about yourself." Now, two or more witnesses were required to establish a testimony as absolute truth. So the testimony of one man, unless corroborated by another, was deemed unreliable. Pharisees say, "You know the law. You know how it works. You've only got one person testifying for you, and that's you. And no one else is going to vouch for you, Jesus. And if no one else vouches for you, your testimony is worthless. That's the basis for the charge. You're testifying about yourself. But the heart of the charge was different. The heart of the charge, the thing that they're getting at here, we see that in the end of verse 13. Look again at verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They're saying he's unreliable because he has no corroborating witnesses. They don't like the message that he's been preaching. And now they're saying flat out, his testimony is not true. It's a lie. You're not the light of the world. You're not what you say to be. And what did they have a problem with? They had a problem with him saying he's the light of the world. They have a problem with him saying that those who follow him will not walk in darkness. They have a problem with him saying that those who follow him will have the light of life, because the Pharisees pictured themselves as the gatekeepers of salvation. They imagined that they were the door, in fact, that people would come to please God through their religious rituals, through their laws, through their ordinances, through their authority. The Pharisees believed that they were the way to God. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The heart of the charge is that his testimony is not true. It's a lie. Jesus doesn't let that sit there. Look at verse 14 and we'll see his response. In verse 14, Jesus says this: "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or from where I am going." My testimony is true. Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, even if no one else agrees with me, my word is still the truth. And folks, we need to remember that. It's a great reminder for us this morning that even if no one else agrees, even if the whole world disagrees with the word of God, God's word is still the truth. It's not true because we believe it. It's not true because we speak it. It's not true because we confirm it. It's true because God spoke it. God's word is the truth. This is the word of God. This is everything that God wants us to know about himself. This is everything we need for the faith and practice of the Christian life. This is everything that we need to know about how to be saved and how to know God and have relationship with him. And it will always be true, even if the entire world turns their back on the word of God. It will still be true. Jesus says, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I come from and where I'm going. The same place. So where is Jesus coming from? I don't just mean that in the sense of what is he trying to get at. Where is Jesus coming from? Literally, he's coming from heaven. He came down from heaven. He is God. And as God, his word is truth. Jesus says, "For I know where you come from, but you do not know." You don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going. Even though I've told you over and over again that I am the bread of life, that I am the bread come down from heaven, that I am the living water, that I am the one sent by God. Even though I've told you over and over and over again who I am and where I came from and where I'm going, you do not understand it. See, the Pharisees believed in God. They believed that God's word was true. They were, after all, the keepers of God's law. The problem is that they did not believe Jesus was God, or they had come from God. And so they didn't trust his words as the words of God. And Jesus reveals their hearts here. He says, "You do not know." You do not know. Paul's words to the Ephesian church concerning the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, chapter 18 would be very appropriate here for the Pharisees. Listen to this. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." Listen to that again. They're darkened in their understanding. They're like blind men grasping for something. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. The Pharisees had hardened hearts toward God, had hardened hearts toward Christ. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not understand who Christ was. They could not understand what he was saying was true. They could not understand who he actually was and what he was here to do. Jesus says, "My words are true." And he says, "My judgment is true." Look in verses 15 and 16. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He says, my testimony is true, my words are true, my judgment is true. He makes a comment about them and about their assessment of him again in verse 15. Look again with me. You judge according to what? The flesh. You judge according to the flesh. Sorry, my throat's a little bit dry this morning. You judge according to the flesh, according to outward appearance. See, the Pharisees had an idea about who the Messiah was going to be. They had an idea about what he was going to look like. They had an idea about how he was going to act. Their preconceived notions of the Messiah did not fit anything that Jesus was. Or rather, Jesus did not fit their preconceived notions. See, the Pharisees figured that the Messiah would come and he would love them because they were the keepers of the law. He would love them because they were the religious authority. He would love them because they were trying to do the right thing. They were trying to keep Israel on the right path. They were trying to keep the law of God in front of the people. But he didn't. It's amazing. Every time Jesus meets a religious person whose faith is in themselves and their good works, it doesn't go well for either party, because religious people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Hate him. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And people who are religious, who believe that their religion, who believe that their good works, who believe that their efforts somehow earn their way to God, do not mesh with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't look anything, talk anything, act anything, hang out with the people that they thought Messiah should hang out with and what Messiah should be. They were judging him based on their prejudicial preconception of who the Messiah would be. And Jesus calls them on it. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, if I looked like you expected me to look, if I said the things you expected me to say, you might have accepted me as Messiah. But because I don't, because I came as a suffering servant, because I came to hang out with the lowly and minister to the meek, the people that you Pharisees would never be associated with, the hurting, the broken, the sick. Because I came to minister to those people and to dwell with those people and to commune with those people. Those are not the people that you would want to be with. And so you judge me based on your flesh, based on your eyes. He says, you judge according to the flesh, but I do not. In 1 Samuel 16, we see Samuel going to the house of Jesse, trying to find a replacement as a king for Saul. And he lines up, you know the story, he lines up all of Jesse's sons, line up here, and Samuel goes down the list from the tallest to the smallest, and he's like, hey, this guy looks like he could be a king. And God says, no, that's not him. This guy looks like he could be a king. And then he goes down the list, and not a single one is the one that God has chosen to anoint. And he says, Jesse, do you have any other sons? Well, there's this one kid, the smallest, the weakest. This is David. He's out in the field. He's tending the sheep. Bring him here. And that's the one that God chooses. And that's the one that God anoints to be king. And God makes this wonderful statement in 1 Samuel 16, 7, the second part of that verse says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Pharisees were making a clear judgment of Jesus Christ based on how he looked, not on the words they're completely discounting the words he said. They're completely discounting the miracles that he did. They're completely discounting the power and authority that he taught with, and they were instead just looking at the outside. And that's how man looks. And Jesus makes a distinction here. He says, I do not. That's not how I judge. You Pharisees judge based on appearance. Not only do I not judge based on appearance, but in fact, I've not come to judge at all. I've not come to judge at all. When Jesus came the first time, He did not come to judge the earth. He did not come to judge the earth. But He is returning to judge the earth. In Acts 17:31, the Bible tells us that Jesus will return and He will judge the earth in righteousness. John 12:17, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's great news for people who don't want to be judged. I've seen several folks that have the, you know, "Only God can judge me" tattoos, you know, and the t-shirts, "Only God can judge me." They've obviously never been in court. Because other people will judge you. Matter of fact, we all judge. We all make judgments about all manner of things. And as a matter of fact, we're instructed to judge rightly, to be discerning about things. God did not leave us blind to the world, did not leave us blind to the wiles of the enemy. And so we are to judge and judge rightly and say, okay, this is of God, this is not of God, this is something we need to be involved in, this is not something we need to be involved in. And the folks who say that only God can judge me will be pleased to know that Jesus did not come to judge the earth the first time. That He did not come to judge the earth. But they'll be saddened to know that He will return. And when He returns, He will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true." Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to judge. But if I did, my judgment would be true because I'm in perfect agreement with the Father." This is great insight into the Trinity. One is Pentecostalism, is a cultic offshoot of Christianity that says that God is only one person. And sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes God is the Holy Spirit, but never all at once. And this is a great verse to dispel that heresy. Because Jesus says this, He says, "If I judge, I do not judge alone, but I and the Father who sent me." Two distinct persons. The God the Father, at no time does God the Father disagree with God the Son or God the Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is in complete harmony. Even in the garden, remember the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying to the Father and He says, "Even so, let this cup pass from me." And He's not talking about His physical death. He's talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon Him. Even when Jesus is saying that to the Father, He's not arguing with Him. Even though He's agonizing over what's about to happen, He's not arguing with Him. He's not saying, "Well, this is a bad idea, God." He is in complete agreement that the perfect plan of God is for Christ to come and die on a cross for the sins of His people. Great insight into the Trinity. Jesus says, "Even if I do judge, my judgment and the Father's judgment are the same. I am in complete agreement with Him." And then Jesus goes on to say this. Look in verse 17 and 18. He says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." I love that Jesus begins by saying, "In your law it is written." Even though the law that they have is the inspired word of God given by Jesus. In your law, it's really my law, but in your law, you're claiming it is yours. In your law, it is written that you must have a second witness, that there is a necessity for multiple witnesses to establish the truth. And it says back in Deuteronomy 19:15, we see that here. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong and in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And we see that in church discipline as well, that when we see a brother or sister who's in sin, we go to confront them, and if they don't repent of their sin, then we bring a second person along so that on the testimony of two or more witnesses, the truth will be established. We see that continuing there. It's in a court of law. If you have one witness, that's good, but it's usually not enough to make a case. If you have multiple witnesses, you can definitely make a great case. In Paul's gospel revelation in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And Jesus, after he arose, he appeared, and more than 500 people saw him." Now that's great testimony. In Jewish law, two or more witnesses would confirm a fact. 500 would really, 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 really confirm the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. Jesus says, I have a witness. I've given my testimony, and the Father bears witness about me. Again, two distinct persons. We have Jesus, God the Son, and we have God the Father. Now, he could have added, the Holy Spirit also testifies about me. There's three persons of the Trinity that testify about me, and that's all we got. There's only three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He could have added the Holy Spirit, but they definitely wouldn't have understood that. If they didn't even understand what he's talking about the Father, he definitely would not understand the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Father bears witness about me. And how does the Father bear witness about the Son? Well, let's look at a couple of ways. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus' baptism. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verbally, the Father verbally endorses the Son at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Father bears witness to the Son in the power of Jesus' miracles. The Father bears witness to the Son through the Old Testament prophecy that spoke of the coming of the Son. The Father bears witness to the Son by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which hadn't happened yet during this conversation, but it would. Again, Acts 17:31. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. This is the return of Christ when he's judging the world in righteousness. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The endorsement of Jesus Christ by God the Father was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was raised from the dead, God the Father says, this is an acceptable sacrifice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and I am endorsing him and his ministry by raising him from the dead. So Jesus says, I've got a witness. The Father bears witness about me. And finally we see the Pharisees confounded by this. It's completely just, they're like, we're going to nail him. He's only got a witness for himself. He doesn't have any other witnesses. And here he's provided another witness. Now what are we going to do? You know, every turn the Pharisees try to trip him up. They try to throw something up in his face. And every turn Jesus outwits and outsmarts them and confounds them. And now they're really confused. Look in verses 19 and 20. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Where is your Father? Okay, Jesus, you say your Father is testifying on your behalf. Where is your Father? They're thinking about Joseph. They're thinking about his earthly father. Again, not understanding that Jesus is referring to God the Father. Your Father's going to testify. Jesus, where is he? Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, the Pharisees prided themselves on not only being the keepers of the law, but knowing God better than anyone. The Pharisees thought if they kept the Old Testament law, and they didn't really keep the Old Testament law, they were hypocrites. They appeared to keep the Old Testament law, but they didn't. The Pharisees thought that if they could keep the religious rules and regulations, that they could proudly say that they knew God more than anyone else. And Jesus is basically telling them, you don't know God at all. You don't know the Father at all. You have no idea who God is. He says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. But you don't know me, and you don't know my Father. And folks, you have to know Jesus to know the Father. You have to know him. Jesus in John 14:6 makes this statement that seems exclusive. It's certainly not politically correct. It certainly seems to be divisive. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's going to come a day, I believe, in this country. I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. It's going to come a day when you will not be able to preach that verse. You will not be able to say that Jesus is the only way to God. You will not be able to say that Jesus is the only means of salvation for man. You will not be able to say that Jesus is the only path, the only light, the only way to God. You will not be able to say that because it's not politically correct. It might hurt someone's feelings. Well, what if someone worships another God? I mean, don't we all worship the same God? I had a conversation, I guess a couple years ago, with a fellow who used to go to a church I went to. He actually serves there on staff. And he was telling me about his friend who is a Jehovah's Witness. And another friend who is a Mormon. He says, well, these guys are in my club. And, you know, they believe God the same way we believe God. I said, what? Hang on. Really? The cult that believes that Jesus is a created being and that Satan is his brother? And the other one? The cult that believes that God used to be a man and he was just really, really good, so he got to become God, and there are gods all over the universe and they come down in spaceships, and then someday you can have a celestial kingdom and marry as many wives as you want here on earth because you're going to populate your own planet. That cult, Mormonism, that cult, believes the same God as Christianity? I don't think so. There's a question floating around the internet this week. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Here's the short answer. No. Allah is not another name for our God. They don't worship the same God as we do and worship in a different way. Jews don't worship the same God as we. But they believe in the Old Testament, folks. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. You cannot know the Father without knowing. Look, if any Jewish person would have worshipped the same God that we worship, it would have been a Pharisee because he had the Old Testament memorized. Try that this year. I want to memorize Scripture this year. Really want to memorize more Scripture this year. I don't know if I'll ever get to the point where I have the Old Testament memorized. Every word, every line. These folks knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament back and forth. They knew all the prophecies. They knew all the poetry. They knew all the history. They knew every single thing about God revealed through the Scriptures at that time. And they did not embrace the Son. So they did not worship the Father. You can't have one without the other. You cannot worship the Father and disregard the Son. You cannot worship the Son and disregard the Father. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. Jesus is the revelation of God. If we deny Him, we can neither know or worship God for who He truly is. So do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Absolutely not. Do Jews and Christians worship the same God? Absolutely not. Do Hindus and Christians worship the same God? Absolutely not. Do secular humanists and Christians worship the same God? Absolutely not. Because secular humanists worship themselves. You can neither know or understand or worship God the Father without the Son. Jesus is the means that we have to worship and know God. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father. Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. The great news is, if we know Christ, we will know the Father. If we know Christ, we will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees wanted none of that. And they were confounded. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. These things he spoke in the treasury, which was in the court of women. And by the way, it was not called the court of women because that's where all the women hung out. It was called the court of women because that's the furthest toward the Holy of Holies that women were allowed to go. That was their boundary line. No woman was allowed into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place. And the treasury is here. And as Gary and I were talking before the service this morning, and you know, we've got an offering box in the back, and you give as God leads you to give, and you give what God leads you to give, and that your giving is between you and the Lord. I don't know about it, I don't want to know about it, I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. You give cheerfully, not under obligation. That's how we teach and how the New Testament teaches about giving. We're not under a tithe system. But in the Old Testament, at this time of the treasury, there were 13, for lack of a better word, trumpets along this the back wall of the court of women. And these trumpets, these horns, came up from the wall like this, and they had these wide mouths, and they kind of funneled down in, and all the money kind of ran to the back. And there were 9 for specific purposes. Like if you had a sin offering, you put the money in this one. If you wanted to give your tithe, you had to give your tithe. It was not optional. It was absolute obligation. You had to give money for the wood, for the temple sacrifices. You gave this. If you had a certain other kind of tithe or offering, you put in this one. And so imagine 13 boxes around the back, and for every every little thing, there is a tax, and there's a mandatory temple tax that you had to pay, and there's a mandatory sin offering that you had to pay. For instance, if your sin offering was 2 turtle doves or a goat, you would, instead of buying that animal, you would just take the money and you would put it in the horn, and that was the treasury. And the Pharisees, that was their favorite part of the temple. It wasn't the Holy of Holies. It wasn't the court of Gentiles. It wasn't the sanctuary. It was the treasury. That's where they loved being. And Jesus confronts them in the treasury, which is a fitting place to confront them. So he's right there on what they would consider their home turf, in his temple, telling them that they don't know him and they don't know God the Father. And no one arrested him. No one arrested him. No matter how much they desired to do so, they've already sent out the temple guards to arrest him once, and they came back empty-handed. No matter how much they wanted to, they could not arrest him because his hour had not yet come. We need to remember, church, that God is sovereign over every event and every action of eternity. All of God's creatures respond perfectly to God's sovereignty. God either purposes or allows every event that occurs. Say, well, what about tragedies? What about disasters? Let me go back and restate what I just stated. God is sovereign over all things. He either purposes, intentionally does, or allows everything that occurs. For our good and for his glory. There is a purpose in everything that happens. And if we only say that God is sovereign over good stuff, then we limit the sovereignty of God. And by the way, our perception of good is not necessarily the same perception that he has of good. God is sovereign over all things. They could not have arrested him. There was no way that they could have possibly taken him into captivity because his hour had not yet come. There was going to come a time when they came to arrest him that Jesus would allow them to arrest him. There's going to come a time that Jesus would allow them, by his sovereign will, allow them to take him. Allow them to, and remember that Christ was not taken against his will. He was taken according to his will. There's going to come a time when they would come and arrest him and mock him and beat him with an inch of his life and torture him and humiliate him, spit on him and punch him and laugh at him and nail him to a cross. And not one millisecond of any of those times did God ever lose his sovereignty. Sovereign over all things. They couldn't arrest him. If they'd sent 1 million men after him, they couldn't have arrested him. Because his hour had not yet come. Christ's testimony confounded the Pharisees because they did not believe it or him. So the question for us this morning is, do we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do we believe his statement in John 8:12 saying that I am the light of the world? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do we believe that? Is Jesus the Savior of the world? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the only way to the Father? Is Jesus God in the flesh, the revelation of God? Is Christ who he claimed to be, or is he wrong? When you judge, I want you to judge rightly. I want you to judge not with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith. Knowing that God's word is true, knowing that Christ is who he claimed to be. Do you believe who he claimed to be? And if so, what will you do with that belief?